This is the climax of the major section on Christ's priesthood and the consequences for us in him as our priest. Hebrews chapter 10. The law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, "Sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come. In the roll of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." After saying above, "Sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law," then he said, "Behold, I have come to do thy will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily, ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart and upon their mind I will write them," he then says, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But remember the former days, when after being enlightened you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through the reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Because 1 through 10, we've been and are in the midst of covering the sacrifices, the priestly role, and the priesthood itself. The sacrifices, we've seen the ends of sacrifice, which is reconciliation, peace, and fellowship with God in chapters 1 through 3. And then the focus on the means of that end, which is atonement in the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sins. Chapter 6 and 7, we've seen the priestly duties, both the priests who act on behalf of the people and the priests, which the people are, who act on their own behalf, particularly in the climax, in a way, of the peace offerings. In chapters 8 through 10, then, we come to the institution of the priesthood and that for which all these other things follow. Chapter 8, last week we considered the consecration, the setting apart, the designation of the priesthood. And today we come to the actual beginning of the work of the priesthood and the significance of that. Everything else would be to no point if it didn't actually start. If you buy a new car and it doesn't start, what's the point? And you have all the sacrifices and the priestly roles and the priesthood set up, then it starts and it begins with great joy and an incredible impression. We coordinated Aaron's washing and consecration with Christ's baptism. It was in his baptism that he is consecrated as our priest, and our baptism, we are consecrated as his priests in him. And today we will see that Christ inaugurates his priesthood by his cross. It is by the cross of Christ that he begins to exercise that for which he was set aside. And so we come to the inauguration of Jesus Christ, our high priest. We see in Hebrews chapter 10 that he is our high priest in inauguration. In Hebrews 10:19, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us. He is the one who put all these things into motion. All the pictures of the Old Testament, all the pictures that are discussed and presented in Hebrews chapter 9, and that are marked as just pictures and ineffectual in themselves, bulls and goats can't cover the sins of man, all that set up as a picture, Jesus in his cross inaugurates that which these things merely picture. He gets it done. He accomplishes what these other things wonderfully declare, but that's all, just declare. He has inaugurated it. We see in a similar but different context in Hebrews 9:18 the same word. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. It's in the shedding of blood that the priesthood functions and that the work is accomplished. And that's what Christ did, and he inaugurated his priesthood with his cross. As with Aaron and the inauguration of the Levitical priesthood, Jesus did this at the commandment of God. It wasn't at his discretion. He was called as a priest. He was consecrated as a priest, being called by God. He submitted to baptism, and he also inaugurated his priesthood in obedience to God's commandment. He constantly informed his apostles that it is necessary that the Son of Man be betrayed, suffer, and die. That the Scriptures have declared that it is necessary. And recently in one of our neighborhood Bible studies, one of my neighbors said, where is it declared in the Old Testament that it is necessary that the Christ die? Well, you have certain incidental things like Psalm 22 or Isaiah 53, different things like that. But the screaming declaration that there must be death is Leviticus. Leviticus is nothing but death, 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 death. It is in Leviticus that it is revealed that the Son of God must die. And that the things that the Levitical priests brought were not adequate. But the one that accomplishes these things must offer himself. And so Christ's inauguration is like his consecration according to the commandment of God. He said in the garden, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. And it was not possible. It was at the command of God that Jesus went to the cross and inaugurated his high priestly work and accomplished that for which he was set aside. All his public ministry, which we understandably focus on, is for the purpose that we would understand why he died. He takes the first half of the Gospels basically to demonstrate that he is the Son of God by his miracles and by his preaching. But in all the Gospels, the whole second half is about his death. Preparing, dying, being buried, raised, and ascending. That's the point. That's why he came. He came to die. And everything else is an explanation of that. And so this inauguration of his priesthood is critical. This is the whole reason why he came. As his consecration was public, so also his inauguration is public. The cross was not done in a corner. Paul summarizes this nicely in Romans 3:25, whom, that is Christ, Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Christ's inauguration was a public event for all the world to see. Lifted up on a cross in the midst of the nations, in the midst of human history, publicly, and declared, his inauguration is declared. Our presidents are not inaugurated in a basement restroom in the Capitol. It's out front. There's a big public display that everyone would know who is beginning to serve as our president. And Christ was crucified on the cross so that everyone would know who is the high priest who gets these things done. As we've observed before, unlike Aaron and the Levitical priesthood, Christ does not offer sacrifice for himself. In the Melchizedekian priesthood, the priest has no need to offer sacrifice for himself. But he does offer, of course, for the people. In Hebrews chapter 7, in the inauguration of his priesthood, he offers for the sins of the people, and he did this once for all when he offered up himself. And that's another huge difference between the Levitical priesthood and the Melchizedekian priesthood. Levitical priesthood offered up other things and animals, pictures. But the Melchizedekian priesthood, he offers up himself, effectual. Chapter 8, verse 3, every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Hence it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. And it was in the offering of himself that he inaugurated his priesthood. Chapter 9, verse 7, the second only, the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people, committed in ignorance. And an expansion of this continues. In verses 11 through 14, when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things to come, he appears in his inauguration, he's beginning to serve. He entered into the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. If the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This speaks of the inauguration of Christ's priesthood. He suffered on the cross. He took his blood of the sin offering, put it on the horns of the altar of incense in the heavenly places, and sat down at the right hand of God to intercede for us on the basis of the cleansing of that altar with his blood. In Hebrews 10:19 through 21, as we read, we have confidence to enter by the new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. We enter in verse 19 by the blood, we enter in verse 20 by the flesh. Obviously, being pictured to us in the Lord's table. This is the way in which he began his priesthood and his work to accomplish the forgiveness of our sins and all the benefits of those things. What the writer of the Hebrew does not go into, but he depends on our understanding of Leviticus to understand about the cross, is the full range of perspectives and meanings of the cross of Christ. The first is that Christ inaugurated his priesthood with the sin offering, and that is atonement. We are united with him, our sins become his, he dies, his righteousness becomes us, and we live. That's the meaning and significance of the sin offering, and he inaugurated that in the cross. His cross also has the significance of the burnt offering, that in the cross, his whole person is accepted, and us, through faith in him, are likewise. Our whole person is accepted. And so he says in Hebrews 19, we have confidence to enter. We are accepted. And because we know we are accepted in Christ, we are not fearful. We're not dreading being rejected. We have an open door and an open way. And because we are wholly accepted by Christ's cross as a burnt offering, we enter with great confidence. Not presumption, but confidence. The cross also is a grain offering. We're not only Christ's person is accepted, but all his works are accepted. And through faith, we in him, all our works are also accepted in Christ. For he offered himself for us, and this significance is for our benefit. And so in 9:14, he speaks about cleansing our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. That's the grain offering, the works that we are given to do from Christ, that are accepted because they are from him and for him, through him and in him. In 10:24, as a consequence of Christ's work, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Those are the fullness and the particularities of the grain offering that Christ has offered for us and we offer in him. All the practical exhortations in chapter 13. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality. Remember the prisoners. Let the marriage bed be held in honor among all. These are all the particularities and the basic elements of the grain offering that Christ has offered up for us and that we enter in and benefit from. And then the last aspect that we see in Leviticus 9 that is assumed in Hebrews 9 and 10 is the peace offering, and that is the joy of acceptance. This is alluded to in Hebrews 12, verse 2, where Christ talks about, where the writer talks about, the joy set before him endured the cross. It is the joy of the peace offering. It is the joy of fellowship with God. It is the joy of inheriting the promises of God that have been promised to Christ and are promised to us by faith in him. And so we have the joy that is pictured in Hebrews 12:22. You have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And the joy of that peace meal, that peace offering with Christ. We've reflected on it earlier in the thank offering in 13:15. We offer the fruit of the lips that give that confess with thanksgiving his name. And that is an aspect of the peace offering and the joy of realized fellowship with God. Well, the point of all of this is this end of Leviticus 9 with God's blessing, his appearing, and the coming of fire from heaven. This is the high priestly promise of blessing. We see that it is the point and focus of this chapter because you see it in verse Leviticus 9, 4, 6, and 23. 4 and 6 are the twofold promise and 23 is the fulfillment that all of this and everything from Leviticus 1 through Leviticus 9 to the end is for the purpose that God would appear to his people and accept their offering and them in their offering. So this is the climax. This high priestly blessing is the climax and the purpose of all that he has been doing. We should notice from 9:22 that this is after obedience, after Aaron did and inaugurated everything that he'd been commanded to do, got everything set up and actually did everything with all of these various offerings, then he gives a blessing. It is after obedience. And it seems, as was insightfully remarked in the Bible study by one of the participants, that Christ has, when he said, it is finished, it's like Aaron. It's done, and he gives a blessing. So when Christ says, it is finished, and he has inaugurated his priesthood, you know that the next thing is that he lifts his hands and blesses his people. As soon as you hear those words, it is finished, you know the blessing is coming. And so it is no surprise that after the death and resurrection of Christ, after he has finished the inauguration of his priestly work, that he appears to his disciples and he raises his hands and he blesses them. At the end of Luke 24, and also as reprised in Acts chapter 1, this is Jesus' priestly blessing. Luke 24:49. Behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, and you're to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Then he led them out as far as Bethany, lifted his hands up, and blessed them. This is the high priestly blessing. He is offered the sacrifice, and as Aaron stepped down from the altar burnt offering, Christ, if you will, steps down from the cross and lifts his hands and blesses the people. Then he goes into the tent of meeting. This is what Aaron does, and Moses goes with him in this. Now it seems, though we've wrestled with this a little bit, it seems that Aaron has already gone in to the tent of meeting and put the blood of the sin offering and the horns of the altar of incense. That's part of what God has given him to do according as God has commanded. But now, he goes in for a different reason. He doesn't go in with blood. He goes in for something else. I think we have a hint of what this is in a way that the Old and New Testament comment on each other in the analogy of Scripture. In Hebrews 9:24, you have verse 11, Christ appeared as the high priest of good things to come. And there's a tremendous coordination between the Day of Atonement and the inauguration of Aaron's priesthood. In verse 14, he, through the whole the eternal Spirit, offered himself and his blood without blemish to God. That's his going into the holy place and the blood on the altar of incense in the heavenly place. And then in verse 24, Hebrews 9:24, Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Christ appears in the presence of God for us, and going back to 7:25, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And so he appears in the presence of God for us in order to make intercession for us. Aaron and Moses went into the tent of meeting before the altar of incense to pray for what God had promised. God had promised that once Aaron inaugurated his priesthood, that he would appear to them and accept them. And so Aaron did everything, and then he went in and said, please give us, Lord. It is finished. Please give us what you promised. And Jesus did the same thing. He went into the heavenly places, sat at the right hand of God, and prayed, interceded for us, that God would give to us the things that God had promised Jesus if he would give himself on the cross. If he would give himself as an offering, he will see his offspring. He will see the benefits of his work, Isaiah 53. And then they come out, and in the second half of the blessing, they bless the people, and that's when the cloud appears and the fire comes down. This is fulfilled in the day of Pentecost. Jesus sat at the right hand of God. He petitioned God to fulfill his promise. And fire came down on God's people on the day of Pentecost. You can almost imagine it, that Jesus sits down at the right hand of God, which means he comes to the place where he has a right to the things that have been promised him. And he petitions the Father to grant him what was promised, namely the fire of the Holy Spirit. And then at the right hand of God, he lifts his hands over his people, and the fire of the Holy Spirit comes down from heaven and consumes God's people. I think this is what the writer of Hebrews is speaking about in Hebrews 12:2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. It is the joy of pouring out his Spirit on his church. And so as Aaron and Moses bless the people, Christ blesses the church, and the cloud appears. in Leviticus 9:23. This is not the first time that the cloud has appeared. The cloud appeared and filled the tabernacle when it was built in Exodus 40. But now the cloud appears again, which is a confirmation of God's ongoing presence with His people. This, of course, was accomplished as John reveals in John 1:14 in the incarnation of Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father. The word for dwelt is tabernacle. And so Christ is the fulfillment of that glory. And so that cloud is fulfilled in the incarnation of Christ. And it is a continuation. Christ, at the right hand of God, still is the incarnate Son of God. He never yields that. But what is different now is that fire comes from the presence of God and consumes the offering. Leviticus 9:24, then fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering, the portions of the fat on the altar. When the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. New International Version adds, shouts for joy, and that is exactly how this word is used. It is a shout of fear and reverence, for sure. But it is a shout of joy and gladness. And of course, that begs the question. When fire comes from heaven and consumes something, why does that make anyone happy? We have some precedents. In Judges 6:23, Gideon makes an offering and the fire springs up. And with Manoah, Samson's father, he makes an offering and the fire springs up. It doesn't come down from heaven. It's an interesting contrast. It springs up, but of its own accord. Spontaneous combustion is the picture. But in both of those things, it is significant of God's acceptance. To Gideon, he's fearful, and the angel says, the peace of God is with you. The consuming fire is a sign of peace and acceptance. And with Manoah, he's fearful. We've seen God, we're dead. And his wife said, if God wished to destroy us, he would have done so. But he has accepted our offering. And when the burnt offering is offered, offer the burnt offering in this way that you may be accepted. And so the significance of the fire consuming the offering is that God says, I accept this, and I accept you who offer it. It is a sign of acceptance, and therefore it is a sign of joy. In Hebrews chapter 12, 28 and 29 gives an interesting insight into this. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. That's the coordination. An acceptable service because our God is a consuming fire. When God consumes the service, He accepts it. That's the significance of it. And that's the reason for joy. They were happy because in the inauguration of the priesthood and the offering of the sacrifices, they knew that they were accepted by God. That they had peace with God. And they rejoiced to be accepted. And so on the day of Pentecost, when the fire comes on the church, that's how we know that we are accepted. That's how we know that Christ's offering is accepted. That fire comes from heaven and consumes. You notice also that this did not happen very often. Subsequently, it happened in the sanctification of the temple. Fire came down from heaven with Solomon's offering. But it's just a reminder that what happened in the tent now also happens in the building. But there wasn't a fire from heaven every day. There wasn't the morning and evening offering and fire from heaven. The fire from heaven came down, and the instruction was, keep these fires burning. And that is our privilege and obligation as well. And so in Acts chapter 2, after you have Pentecost and the explanation in 2:33 that having been exalted to the right hand of God and received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured forth this which you both see and hear, that blessing. And then later Peter says, repent and be baptized, you will receive the Holy Spirit. Not wait for fire from heaven and you will receive the Holy Spirit, but repent and be baptized that you will receive the Holy Spirit. So Pentecost is continued not by individual experiences of the speaking of tongues, but Pentecost is continued by God blessing baptism to the gift of the Holy Spirit with that ordinance. As a result of these things, there is a great cry of joy. And the cry of joy has a particular characteristic that we see coordinating some of these events. In 2 Chronicles 7:3, this is where the fire fell from heaven in the inauguration of the priestly ministry in the temple. All the sons of Israel, seeing the fire come down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, it's reenactment, bowed down on the pavement with their faces to the ground, just like Leviticus 9, and they worshipped and gave praise to the Lord, saying, this is the joy, truly He is good, truly His loving kindness is everlasting. The shout of joy was in declaring the goodness of God in the forgiveness of sins and the acceptance of His people. That was the substance and the content of their joy, the cause of their joy, and the substance of their utterances. You, of course, remember in 1 Kings 18 when fire came down from heaven and the contest with Elijah and the prophets of Baal. The fire fell and consumed the burnt offering, which meant that Elijah and his offering was accepted. And when all the people, they saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." There's reverence and awe in that. But there's also joy in it, in the confession that He is God and their God, and they delighted in that. And so, we ought to see something like this on the day of Pentecost. In Acts 2:4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. What were they saying? They were, as it were, fell on their faces before God with a shout of joy. And the speaking in other tongues is a shout of joy. And what did they say in verse 11? All kinds of people, we hear them in our own tongues, speaking of the mighty deeds of God. That's the shout of joy. That's the point. The point isn't what language they used. The point is what they said. And the fire came down from heaven and they gave a shout of joy, praising God, because of His mighty deeds in Christ. And in the inauguration of Aaron's priesthood, they praise God because of His mighty deeds, for the promises of atonement in the sacrificial system. And on Pentecost, they fell on their faces and they praised God for the mighty deeds of fulfilling the promise of the forgiveness of sins and the gift of righteousness. And so we see by these coordinations that it is in the cross of Christ, as it culminates in the day of Pentecost and the pouring out of the Spirit, that His priesthood is inaugurated. He is our high priest, and His priesthood in His cross has been inaugurated, and in the outpouring of the Spirit has been the fire from God. Quickly on the second part, our inauguration as priests in Christ. Leviticus 9 deals with Aaron and his sons. Christ's inauguration deals with Him and His sons. In Hebrews chapter 2, at the very beginning of the book, a reference from Isaiah, I and the children You've given me. It's I, Christ the high priest, and the children You've given, that have been given to Him, which therefore by definition, we are priests in Him. He is the high priest, we are His children, we are His priests. And so we have priestly functions. This is why in 1 Peter 2, 5 and 9 again, you are a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. We are priests and we do priestly work. We sacrifice. As Christ's priesthood is inaugurated in the cross, our priesthood in Him is inaugurated in the same thing. This also is as God commanded. We haven't volunteered, we've been called. And we have been given this very significant privilege and duty. And we should
take to heart that our priesthood in Christ is inaugurated when? His priesthood was inaugurated when he took the cross. Our priesthood in him is inaugurated when we take up our cross daily and follow him. Again, he dies to accomplish redemption. We die in him to articulate and communicate redemption in Christ to others. And that is our priestly work. We preach the gospel by offering ourselves, offering our lives for the benefit of others in his name. That's how our priesthood is inaugurated. You're consecrated to the priesthood when you're baptized. You're inaugurated in the priesthood when you begin to serve by pouring out your life for the good of others. This also is a public demonstration. As Christ's cross was public, your suffering and death will not be private. In Acts chapter 16, verse 37, Paul said to them, "They have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans." Paul's inauguration of his priestly work in Christ is public, and he suffers humiliation and pain in public. And we should expect the same. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 9, Paul says, "I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and men. We're fools. You're prudent. We are hungry and thirsty. We are poorly clothed. We toil. We're slandered. We're the scum and dregs of the earth." So our priesthood and our bearing the cross will not be a private operation. It will be a public slaughter. And so in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 33, speaking of our priesthood in Christ, "Remember the former days, the great conflict of sufferings you endured by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations and by participating with those who were so treated." That's what it means to be a Christian. Sorry, the health and wealth gospel, I just can't find it in here. In the resurrection, in the new creation, yeah. But right now? Now's the time to die, then's the time to live. And so we must, our priesthood in Christ, our suffering in him is likewise public. We also exercise our priesthood for ourselves in that we worship God. We enter his presence. That's what priests do, is enter into God's presence. And so in Hebrews 10:19, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, the new and living way which he's inaugurated for us. That's priestly work. It was only the priests who entered into the holy place. And that's what we are called to do, and that's what we do every time we worship God. We are priests in entering the holy place by the blood of Christ. As the priests offered not only for themselves in worshiping, but also for others, we also offer ourselves. And so verses 24 and 25 follow. "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our assembly." And so we enter into the presence of God, but we also pour ourselves out, offering ourselves in Christ for the benefit of others around us. And so again, we think of Romans chapter 12. "Present your bodies," Christ's body in Hebrews 10, "present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." And everything that follows is pouring yourself out according to the gifts that God has given you and the calling, pouring your life out for the benefit of others. That's the meaning of spiritual gifts. When you discern your spiritual gift, you find out how you get to die. This is a matter of pride and arrogance and self-centeredness. This is what you're given to give. This is how you stab yourself to bleed for other people. This is the knife you use. Stab other people use a different knife. But that's, you know, Romans 12 starts with, "Present your bodies as a sacrifice." That's how we're to understand the gifts and the use of them. Do you think Paul is facetious when he says in Ephesians 5:25, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her"? Husbands, you are a priest in Christ to your wife because you are called to give yourself for your wife. Not kill her for your benefit, but to give yourself for her benefit. That's what headship means. Headship means you die for them. Not you put them under your thumb and crush them for your benefit. You are priest to your wife, offering yourself for her well-being. Parents, children, elders, congregation, etc., etc., etc. You for your neighbors. And then also, Romans 15:16, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest. I think there's a natural reluctance in the Protestant church to think of ourselves as priests. The New Covenant doesn't have priests. Yes, it does. Ministering as a priest, the gospel of God, that my offering of the Gentiles might become acceptable. You bring the Gentiles and your evangelism and discipleship, you present them from God, and you pray that fire will come from heaven and consume this offering for the salvation of those whom you bring. We also have the privilege as priests to give a blessing. Again, Romans chapter 12, offer yourself a spiritual sacrifice, and then in verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and curse not. That's a priestly function. When you offer yourself in Christ as a sacrifice for the glory of God and the benefits of others, at the end of that, when it's finished, you get to bless people, even those who persecute you. And blessing others is a priestly function. 1 Peter 2:5-9, which speaks of us as being as priests, in chapter 3:9, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. And that's in the context of the marital relationship. You're a priest to your wife in that you bless her. You speak, in effect, good words to her. You say to her, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. That's your word to your wife. That's the blessing you give as a priest to your wife and to your children and to your congregation, to your neighbors. But you only do that when you're all done pouring out your blood. That's how you get there. Not that you accomplish that, but that's how Christ applies the gospel to your neighbors. Evangelism is not cheap. It costs you everything you have and everything you are. This is also once and continuing, as we see in Acts chapter 2 with Pentecost. It then continues, baptism and the gift of the Holy Spirit, and then they were continually... This is the continuing fire. It falls once and is the continual burnt offering. You have Pentecost and then continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Namely, the means of grace are the ordinary things of the continual burnt offering among the people of God. And then also we have a cry of joy. When we see these things being worked by God in and through us and on us and among us, we also speak with whatever tongues were given of the mighty deeds of God. This is our joyful response. And so we sing, for example, in Psalm 95, verses 1 and 2, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. It's obscured sometimes when raise your voice. It isn't just a slight increase in volume. It's a shout of joy. It's exuberance because of what God has done for us in Christ in accepting His offering as declared on the day of Pentecost. These things are difficult. They're in many ways and details unfamiliar to us. But this is the truth of the gospel. This is the glory of Christ. So two applications then to conclude. First of all, cry out for joy that God welcomes you home in Christ. Preach the gospel to the poor and they rejoice at hearing it. Because the poor were rejected by everybody. And the gospel was that in Christ, you're accepted. In Christ, God takes you with the warm arms of tongues of fire and brings you into His presence. is what it means in Hebrews 10:19. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil that is His flesh, since we have a great high priest over the house of God. How do you respond to that? With a shout of joy and thanksgiving and gladness that you are no longer without God in the world and without hope. But the doors have opened and the way is clear back into the garden. The Holy of Holies, the picture of the garden. And when you enter that place, you're going home. God guarded the way with the flaming sword, and He opened the way with the cross of Christ. When you're in a room with no exit, and all the walls are squeezing in, and all the ceiling and the floor are squeezing in, and all of a sudden a door opens, you should be happy. You should shout for joy. And that's what it is. In sin, the whole world is crushing you. And in the gospel, the doors fly open with a new and living way into the very presence and peace of God. Cry for joy. And the second point is, go through the door. Enter the way of life inaugurated by your high priest. Verse 22, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Christ has inaugurated His priesthood. The door is open. The way is clear. Cry out for joy and go home. Let us pray. Oh, Father, You have gone to a great deal of trouble and put Your people in past ages through a great deal of trouble so that we would understand the full significance of the cross of Christ. Please forgive the slowness of our minds and the hardness of our hearts to submit ourselves to wrestling with these myriad details and trying to put the pieces of this million-piece puzzle together. But Lord, we thank You that by Your grace, as we do so, the picture emerges and it becomes clear of what You have done for us in Christ. And so, Lord, as You have set everything in order, we thank You that Christ inaugurated His priesthood for us in the cross, and that He has blessed us with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in full acceptance to You. Father, thank You. We cry out for joy that You have given us this blessing of salvation in Christ. And we pray that indeed we would draw near, we would hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, that we would stimulate one another to faithful priesthood in worship and service to one another and to Your world. Lord, please, make these things actual in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.